Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we praise your great name. Father, not because you blessed us in some way, but simply because you are God, and you are deserving of all honor and praise that's due to you. And so, Father, in this moment, we simply come before you, and we just lay everything at the foot of the cross. Everything that's been bring us down this week. The frustrations, the worries, the doubts, emotions. Father, we lay everything at your feet. Simply come before you and say, here I am. Father, use me. Father, transform me. Father, as we interact with your scripture here today, that Father, we would be changed, transformed, become the men and women of God you've called us to be. And Father, you would simply use me this morning, that I would get out of my own way, that I'd simply be a vessel, be used by you, to glorify you, worship you. Father, we love you. Your awesome and holy name that we pray. Amen. And you may be seated, church family. As Alan said, Randy is gone. He's running, and obviously praying for them, and special time for them as they have a lot of friends and family that fly in from out of town, and even the surgeon and some of the doctors that work with Michael even come out for this and there with the family. It's a special time. It's an emotional time. We just pray for them, especially pray for Randy. I think he just started running again this week to get ready for it. And so it may be more of a 5K walk. I don't know. Don't tell him I told you that. He's sensitive about those things. But no, I'm joking. But I am glad to be here with you this morning. It's been one of those weeks. You ever have one of those weeks where you have these high and lows, and man, there's just things, there's frustrations and things to praise God about. As you know, man, my wife and I, we're the proud parents of a 18-month-old daughter who's gone on 10. And it's been one of those weeks. I know she's only a year and a half, but we started potty training her. And a lot of people say, you're crazy, why don't you wait till 2? And we're like, well, I mean, she's smarter than us, so surely she can get it. And it was one of those proud father moments this week as we ordered it from Amazon. We get everything from Amazon. And her little training potty comes in the mail. We take it out of the box, set it on the ground, and she walks over there, sits on it, and she dirties her diaper. I'm like, hey, this is going to be pretty easy. And so that night, we're getting ready for bed. We put her on the potty. She uses the potty. Day 2 comes around, we're getting ready for bed and a bath, and we put her on the potty. She uses the potty. And we're thinking, either we're just really good at this potty training thing, or we really do have a smart baby. Until day 3 came. And now the potty is hot lava, and she will not come within 2 feet of it. All right? And you try to put her on the potty, and she turns into this contortionist. And in fact, I think on day 3, just out of spite, she walked up to the potty and squatted down next to it and went to the bathroom right there on the floor next to the potty. And she said, I'm not going to be changed by you. I have my own intentions. And so it's been one of those weeks, you know, as you raise kids, you know, Ryan, our baby, she learned early on that we give her things. Okay, like when she's hungry, we give her a bottle, we give her food, all right, we give her, as she would call it, the pappy, all right, we give her the pappy, and she learned very early on that as her parents, we would give her things, and I think she became accustomed to that, because now we're kind of in that kind of tough time of raising children, where she's starting to realize that we also take things away, all right, and we begin to lay down some rules and some guidelines, and that doesn't go over very well, all right, and it's frustrating for her is because she has her perception and her little finite mind of all of 18 months that she's been on this earth, all right, that, you know, she has it in her mind what she wants to do. And let me tell you, I mean, raising a little kid will make you believe in the depravity of man and that we are born with sin in our life, all right? For her to look at you and just go to potty right there on the floor, and you think you're making progress. And so it's been one of those weeks where we're learning boundaries. And as she's learning that her perception of reality and her perception of the rules around the house are not necessarily the rules that she's going to be held accountable for, all right, it's been a painful time this week. And I think through this sermon series that we've been going through, as I'm prepping for it, and I'm sitting here with my daughter, and we're having to go through some discipline issues and things and learning some things. I was like, you know, man, for many of us, as we work through this series on our DNA, who you and I are spiritually in Christ, that some of us are coming to a painful realization that it's not all what we perceived it to be. And it doesn't matter what my daughter's perception of the truth is, or my daughter's perception of what the rules are, she's going to be held accountable to what the truth is. And that is what we're doing as we're working through this series on our DNA of what do we believe? What do we believe as a church? What do we believe when it comes to salvation and sin and the world and values and family and all these things? Because as we work through Scripture and pull these truths out of Scripture, that we begin to see that to be a member of this church, to say, I identify with Memorial means that, man, I identify with these truths and who God is calling us to be. And that's not always an easy process. Because a lot of times we're just like that 18-month-old little girl that, man, I want to believe what's easiest for me, and I want to believe what's best and easiest, and we're held to a different standard. And so we're going to continue to work through this series as Randy's gone. Today, if you have your schedule, if you can work along with today, is and we're going to be talking about God and the Trinity. I really think Randy just didn't want to tackle this one, and that's why he stuck me with it. I mean, you think about everything else. Salvation, okay, 30 minutes. And how do you take who God is and confine it down into just a 30-minute sermon? And we're going to attempt to do that today as we begin to work through. Who is God? Who is God? And we throw around these terms like he's the Alpha and the Omega and things like that. And we begin to work through Scripture and we begin to draw out these attributes who God is. And we're going to start to peel back some of the layers of that. And one of the things that we talk about, we see in Scripture and we scratch our head at, we see things like we begin to understand and we see a picture being drawn of the Trinity. Of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know, and we understand that God is the Father. We understand that. We understand Christ. And then you have the Holy Spirit over here, which a lot of times is just kind of the crazy uncle. That, you know, what do we do with that? You know, what do we do with the Holy Spirit? How do we interact with that? And you know, and there's this huge pendulum swings one way or the other. And so we take all that and you know, what do we do with the Trinity? What do we do with the attributes of who God is? And we see things in Scripture like when it says, and we made create man in our image. And so we, in an effort to try to understand who God is and who the Trinity is and what the attributes of God are, we begin to try to explain and put God in this box. And we say, well, the Trinity, okay, we see it in Scripture. We see things alluding to the Trinity, like plural and made in our image. We see the baptism of Christ. We see God the Father speaking over God the Son and the Holy Spirit descending. But then we try to take the Trinity and this whole idea of three distinct persons but one God, and you know, that's really kind of hard to explain. And so we begin to use things like, well, we use examples, we use metaphors and things like, well, it's like someone can be somebody can be a father and a son and a brother all at the same time. But yet, that's a heresy. That's saying that there is not three distinct persons. It's just one person acting in three roles. And we say, okay, well, what about, what if it's like, it's like water. Water can be in a liquid and a solid and a gas. And yet that's the heresy of modalism, saying that there are three distinct and not one existing at the same time. And see, what it is us. We, in our finite minds, are trying to understand an infinite God. How do someone who lives in a three-dimensional world understand a five-dimensional world? And so we begin to try to put in words. And this morning, I'm going to read to you something I think will clear it up pretty easily. Is the Athanasian Creed? And some of you are scratching your head and say, "What did he say, honey?" The Athanasian Creed, and you can write that down. Go back and look at it later. It was written about 300-400 BC. Not BC, it was not before Christ, sorry. Third or fourth century, kind of expounding upon the Nicene Creed, and there's some ideas of some couple different people who wrote it, but the Athanasian Creed was trying to define what were, the Trinity. What is the Trinity? And so I decided that we're just going to read a short portion of it this morning, because this should clarify it for you. The Athanasian Creed says this. It says, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as foresaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. Pretty easy, huh? That clarifies it, right? Pretty clear. You know, how do we take this something that we cannot fully comprehend, and yet we want to put it in a box to understand it? And I don't know about you, but I don't want to serve a God that I can fully understand. But I put my hope and my trust in someone who is far greater, whose knowledge is far greater than my own. So how do you take someone, you know, we can begin to wrap our heads around the fact that, you know, the Alpha and the Omega. I can begin to wrap my head around the fact that, okay, there is eternity and there is no end. But then to think that God always existed. God wasn't created. God created time. God doesn't exist within time. God created time. God exists outside of time. God created this three-dimensional world. He created time, and yet he exists outside of it. And here we are looking at this linear thing we call time, and yet God is out here looking at it. He is the beginning and the end. He sees it all. How do we begin to wrap our heads around that? How do we begin to understand the Trinity? So this morning, we're going to begin to draw out some of these attributes of God, of who he is, of who is this triune God, what does that mean for you and I? And this morning, I want to start, we're going to jump around a little bit here to look at some of these attributes, but this morning, we're going to start in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. And what we see here is one, now, scholars go back and forth on the angels, the seraphim, and is the only time they make an appearance here in Isaiah or not, but what we see here is Isaiah is witnessing something that's incredible here. And where we pick up here in Isaiah is he's witnessing the seraphim worshiping and reflecting the glory back to the Creator. And it says, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Verse 4, it says, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, house filled with smoke. The angels, the seraphim are circling him, and their sole response is just to worship the Creator. Reciting one word, holy, holy, holy. Maybe God's most important attribute is his holiness. You see, in the Hebrew language, to repeat a word, especially three times, to repeat a word is basically underlining this and taking a highlighter and marking it and saying that this is most important. Holy, holy, holy. The one word they're repeating here, holy, holy, holy. And so they're emphasizing this word. They're not saying, you know, and all they're saying is holy, holy, holy. They're not repeating, you know, nowhere else in Scripture do we see the other attributes of God repeated. You know, not, God is wise, wise, wise. God is strong, strong, strong. No, they're saying God is holy, holy, holy. And so we have to begin to understand what is holiness. If we're going to understand who God is and have a better understanding of who God is, and in turn how we respond to him, then we first need to understand is what does it mean that God is holy? What is his holiness? And holiness is to be set apart without sin. Holy is exalted and worthy of complete devotion. That he is God, and he is holy. He is without sin. He is perfect. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And as they circle him, they're reflecting his glory back to him. That above all else, God is holy. That he is worthy because he is God, because he is set apart, because he is without sin, because he is God, he is holy and worthy of all exaltation and complete devotion. And so as we begin to understand God's holiness, then we begin to understand that we praise him Not because he blessed us in some way, not because he saved us, not because of salvation. While those are good things to praise his name for, but we praise God because he is God and he is holy. And if he chooses to never bless us again, he is still worthy of all honor and praise that's due to him. And so, see, as we begin to work through who is God, what are the attributes of God, we understand of how do I respond to that. And so if we understand God's holiness, then we understand that my praise of him is not because of my current situation, current circumstances. My praise, worship of him, simply because he is God. So his holiness, worthy of exaltation, worthy of devotion, worthy of praise. What we begin to see here is that all other attributes begin to flow out of it. You see, he is holy. And he created us, created you. This creation created for his glory. Because he is holy. Everything is meant to reflect his glory back to him. And we spend so much time and resources and books and money trying to determine what is the purpose of life. What am I here for? And above all else, the answer to that question is to reflect his glory back to him. He tells us in Scripture, we were created, the world was created for his glory. So we understand God's holiness, that he is set apart, that he is worthy of exaltation, that he is without sin, he is set apart. And so therefore, my praise of him is not dependent upon how my current situation, what he does for me, is dependent upon his holiness. And now we understand that my purpose is for his glory. To return his glory back to him. And one of the truths I want you to walk away this morning is that more than your happiness, God is concerned about his glory. More than your comfort, whether financial comfort, physical comfort, God is more concerned about his glory. Now, at first we're like, hold up, that doesn't sound like a loving God. That sounds pretty selfish of God, right? But if we come back to God's holiness, that he is worthy of all honor and praise because he is God, then the most important thing is to reflect his glory back to him. And so more than my current situation or my happiness or comfort or anything like that, God is first and foremost concerned about his glory. Am I reflecting his glory back to him? Are you reflecting God's glory back to him? And not just worshiping him and praising his name, but is God being glorified in and through you? And so through his holiness begins to flow the other attributes of God. They help us, the holiness helps define the other attributes and the essence of who God is. Number two is his righteousness. In Psalms 50, verse 6, it says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The heavens declare his righteousness. So we begin to understand holiness and what holiness means and how holiness defines God and how he is holy. And now we understand that he is righteous. And out of his holiness also flows his righteousness. When we say that God is righteous, we mean that he follows the moral rules that he established. That he always does the right thing. That righteousness is holiness in action, is what righteousness is. All right, so he follows these moral rules, and so we were created for his glory because he is holy and to reflect his glory back to him, but he is also righteous and he lays down the moral truth. The problem is that there is sin in the world. And we will go way back to Genesis, and here's the thing, the salvation story. The salvation story doesn't start in Romans. The salvation story starts in Genesis. The salvation starts in Genesis because we were created for one purpose, to reflect his glory back to him, and now sin entered the world, and that has been severed because no longer can the unholiness be with holiness, and his righteousness is ultimately what condemns us. And so God is righteous, and we are sinful. We have fallen short of the glory of God, as Scripture tells us. And so if God is holy and he is righteous, and we have fallen short of that, and so therefore we were created for God's glory, and so how do we return his glory back to him if there is sin in our life? that if we are unholy and unrighteous. So God's holiness guarantees his righteous actions. That his righteousness ultimately condemns us. And so how do we reflect God's glory back to him if we are separated from God? Because in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, it says this. It says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. You see, because God is a righteous God and we have fallen short of that, that we need a Savior. Because God's love, another attribute, a perfect love that flows out of his holiness is perfect, that he has created a way for you and I. And so the problem is that God's attributes cannot, you know, contend with each other. They cannot be at odds with each other, because if all we were to do is to focus on that God is love and God is perfect, then it would be easy for us to maybe draw the conclusion that if God ultimately loved you and I and his creation, then he wouldn't condemn any of us, that we would all go to heaven. Universalism. But what we understand is that God's love flows out of his holiness. And just as important as God's love is God's righteousness. And so the problem is that we have severed a relationship because of sin in our life. Because for my comfort, God is concerned about his glory. And so how would God be most glorified? Would God be most glorified by simply just saying, okay, you messed up, come on in? Or would God be more glorified in seeing a people that are humbled and have remorse over sin in their life and understand that they need a Savior and returning to that relationship with him and praising his name? That is reflecting the glory back to him. And so we see, as we begin to understand who God is, we begin to understand my response to who God is. And so as we begin to understand that, yes, God is love and he is the perfect love, and we have taken that because we were created in his image, right? And so as image bearers, our purpose is to point people back to who we were created in his image, pointing back to the original, and that is God. And so us in our sin, we have taken his love, his perfect love, and we have perverted that love and turned it into something that it's not. In fact, we as Christians have decided, you know what, this is the one thing that we're going to hang our hat on. We think that things become permissible because God loves us. You see, I know what's best for my daughter. You know what, and there are times where she's mad at me and she cries. And she looks at me with those puffy eyes. And my emotions, if I respond emotionally, then I want to give her whatever she wants because I love that smile. I want her to claw my arms and say, Daddy. But my love for her compels me to keep her accountable. Teach her to grow her. And so his love, perfect love, has provided a way for us, because sin has entered the world. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God is grace and mercy. Out of his righteousness, holiness, his love, he has still provided hope, grace, mercy for you and I. That while, yes, sinners enter the world, sin has severed the relationship that you and I were intended to have with the Creator. And see, the thing is that we don't need a Savior for the future one day. It's not about to say, you know what, I want to go to heaven, and so, yeah, I'm going to do this and say this and recite that, I'm going to be baptized, and I get to go to heaven one day. That is not the reason that you and I were created. You and I were created to reflect his glory back to him. And so when we begin to understand that, we begin to understand who God is and his holiness and righteousness, his love, his grace, and his mercy, we begin to understand that you and I need a Savior for today. Because how can I reflect his glory back to him without a Savior in my life? Because in all of my unholiness and unrighteousness, He has redeemed me. He has redeemed you. With that being said, that you and I, we need a Savior for today, our finances, our marriage, our decisions, who we are, that like freedom from sin, to return us to what our purpose is in life, and that is to reflect His glory back to Him. So God is love. He is perfect love, and not this perverted love that we've come, society has told us about. He is grace, and He is mercy. His holiness gives us what we don't deserve, which is grace. Does not give us what we do deserve, which is judgment. He shows compassion on us in our unholy spiritual condition. And then lastly this morning, God is truth. John chapter 14, verse 6 says this, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth flows from God's holiness. And His holiness, we can rely on who He is, says He is, and it's correct. You see, one day, you and I are going to be held accountable to His truth. You and I are going to be held accountable to His truth, not what our perception of the truth is, not what we think the truth is. My daughter, she can have her own perception of truth. She can think that of what is right and wrong, but it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, she's going to be held accountable for what my truth is, for what my rules are. And one day, you're going to be held accountable to the same standard of what does Scripture say. We're going to be held accountable to His truth, and not to what the truth of the world says. And here's the thing, not even to the truth that myself or Randy or your Sunday school teacher or anybody else says. You're going to be held accountable to what Scripture says. And so my question to you this morning, is your theology your theology? What do you believe? Is what you believe simply because Randy or somebody else, myself, somebody else told you to believe that? Because here's the thing, man, we're fallible. We're going to mess up. I'm going to disappoint you. Randy will disappoint you. We are human and we are sinful. Why do you believe what you believe? Because one day you're not going to be held accountable for the truth I'm sharing. You're going to be held accountable for what Scripture said is true. So why do you believe what you believe? You believe what you believe because I said it? You believe what you believe because that's what a book said? You believe what you believe because that's what Jesus calling or my utmost for His highest said? Or do you believe what you believe because you have taken Scripture and you've worked through Scripture, you've worked through the book, through the Bible, and you've interacted with it through the Holy Spirit? Because that's what you're going to be held accountable for. Now, that's not to say, look, when Randy gets back next week, don't tell him, Andrew told us not to listen to you anymore, okay? But are you taking what is preached from this pulpit, what is taught in your Sunday school classes, what you read in your book, and you take that back to Scripture, and you pour through Scripture, and you pour through this on your own, and say, God, man, what am I reading here? God, work with inside of me. That's the whole point of the Holy Spirit coming as a counselor to reside within us, to work through, to convict us, to hold us accountable, Scripture. And so here's what I want to encourage you to do. It's easy. It's easy for us to rely upon devotionals and workbooks and things like that. But I want to invite you into a season of your life where you take all that and set it to the side. Where you take all that, set it to the side for a season, and say, you know what, I'm just going to read through Scripture. Because here's the thing, there's going to come a day where you're held accountable to this truth and you're going to be accountable to the whole book. And when you get to that point, would you have wanted to have read the book or just the cliff notes? The problem is that we think that there's sections in here that are way too tough, and so we just want to read the cliff notes. There's sections in here way too tough, so I'm just going to read something else that may or may not take Scripture out of context. That never even gets to all of Scripture. It just hangs out in the most important or the easiest to explain. What I want to invite you to do is to enter into a season of your life where you take all of that and set it to the side and say, man, I'm just going to read through Scripture. Because you're not going to be held accountable one day for what some devotional book said, Sunday school teacher said. God is truth. There's going to come a day where I am judged by that truth, Why would you want to read anything other than His truth, from His scripture, from His word? Here's the thing. I know there's passages in here that are tough. I want to invite you, begin to interact with them, to read that passage, to read it again, to take that passage and go to a commentary, see what that commentary says. Take it to one of your pastors. What does this mean? That you begin to tangle with the tough scriptures here. That you take the entire Bible. Say, I'm going to begin to work through this. Why do you believe what you believe? Believe it because I said it. Do you believe it because somebody else said it? Believe it because you've worked through scripture on your own. Through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You believe and understand what God's truth is. Our God is a holy God. And His holiness threads its way through all of God's attributes. Who He is out of perfect love. And so we started in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And we're going to come to that moment. We're going to close out in that verse. And so there's Isaiah. He's witnessing this. And he's watching the seraphim and all that. And he says, and one called to the other said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. The house was filled with smoke." Verse 5 is Isaiah's response. To being in the presence of God, to being in the